share with you things that I have studied from the Word of God. I'm not sure that I'm the right man to present this topic because I've never trained a young man to be an evangelist. So the things that I speak to you this morning are not going to be from a personal experience or from any personal testimony that I can give. I'd like to state that our topic this morning is not what are the qualifications of an evangelist, but rather how to qualify a man to be an evangelist. We would not like to develop or spend a lot of time on the work of an evangelist, nor how to get men to work, but rather how to prepare them for the work of an evangelist. Nor are we going to talk about the needs of an evangelist, nor are we going to talk about the need for evangelists, but rather our subject is how to train young men to be evangelists. Now, it seems to me that in different times and periods of the history of the church, men have set forth to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the circumstances under which they have gone forth have been as varied as the times in which they lived. The need has always been the same. That is, there are lost souls that are dying, and they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it seems to me that the preparation has always been varied. Some people have started out with what it seems to me like very little, if no preparation at all, and other men seem to have been prepared for the work, almost fitted to go forth and do the work that they've been called upon to do. Because of this, I think it's better for us not to examine each of our own circumstances this day, but rather to observe some biblical principles that are given in the Word of God and the applications that can be made for them. So I invite your attention first to a passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." Now it's hard for us to estimate the value of godly parents in training young men to be evangelists. Certainly this is the place that where it needs to be started. But I'd like to point some things out to you. Neither Lois nor Eunice had any idea that they were preparing Timothy to be a herald of the glad tidings of the kingdom of heaven. This wasn't upon their mind at all. But instead, they were simply being obedient to what they knew the scriptures taught. Within their hearts, they knew that the word of God taught them that they had an obligation to Timothy as they were bringing him up to be a child of God. That is, to be an individual that was going to be faithful and sincere and dedicated to serving the Lord. Perhaps such scriptures as that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where the scriptures make this statement. It says, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children, and to their children after them." We find again that the scriptures say in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, in this passage that is so familiar to those that were of the Jewish faith and even to those of us today. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." These were the things that Eunice was thinking of as she was bringing her son Timothy up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. She knew that the wise sage of old had said, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." She was teaching him to remember his Creator in the days of his youth. Well, as I said, she didn't have any idea that she was training her son to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, by the same token, it's doubtful that men like John Scott or Thomas Campbell or Granville Lipscomb or John Jefferson Goodpasture or a host of others anticipated the fruit that would spring forth from their family altars. These men and their wives were bringing their children up to love the Lord, and they were training them to serve the Lord to the best of their ability. They were training both their sons and their daughters to do what was right. And from this, we find that there were great men of God that arose to be preachers or evangelists of the word. In his book, The Life and Times of David Lipscomb, by Earl West, we find the description of Granville Lipscomb as he was bringing his children, David and William, up. And and West declares that Granville Lipscomb read the Bible morning, noon, and night to his family. He describes the family scene as being an individual where the children were always called in of an evening before they went to bed, that they might hear the scriptures being read to them, or that they might read the scriptures to the family. Anyone that was hired to work for the Lipscomb family had to join in the Bible study that they were having. Even the slaves that worked for them, because this was during the days of slavery, had to join in the family Bible study. It was something that was not going to be neglected, nor was it going to be dispensed with for some trivial reason. We find that when David Lipscomb and his brother William were teenagers, they were sent to their grandfathers to go to school because there wasn't a school that was near the Granville Lipscomb home. And David Lipscomb's grandfather proved to be just as ardently religious as what Granville himself had been. And during that summer that they were there, that year I should say, that they were at their grandfather's going to school, David Lipscomb memorized Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts. This was required in order that he might be acceptable within the family. William also memorized a great portion of these Gospels and the book of Acts. Now, it's been said also, as we look at the Thomas Campbell family, that Thomas Campbell made it a rule to see that every member of his family was constantly and regularly involved in something that was useful. Thomas Campbell did not allow his children to while away their times on things that were fruitless or had no value. And numerous references are made in the memoirs of Alexander Campbell to the family Bible studies that they would have and to the worship that they would have at home. And on one such occasion, this was the day that followed Alexander Campbell's marriage to Miss Brown. This is how it reads within the memoirs. It says, "The day having been thus agreeably spent, all the members of the family assembled at the usual hour, according to their invariable custom for worship. Each one had, as usual, a scripture recitation to give." On this particular occasion, as you read through the account, it explains that Alexander Campbell's sister Jane, who was then 11, had been troubled that morning as to what she was going to recite in the family worship that day, because it was very important to her. Her brother had just been married, and she wanted to say something that was special. And on that particular day, she recited the final chapter of the book of Proverbs. Without mistake, that she dedicated this to her new sister-in-law, and the book says that after worship, the bride came to Jane and kissed her affectionately and thanked her warmly for the beautiful passage of Scripture that she had so well recited. We look at the home of Walter Scott also, And I cannot help but be impressed with the family altar that was there. Walter Scott was aware that he had an obligation to his children. He had been brought up as a young man feeling that, you know, he should always study the Bible. And his father, I don't have an account of the family worship that was given as Walter Scott was growing up, but within his own home, I think we get an example of what he may have been used to. Someone that had been visiting in the Scott home gave this particular account in the biography of Walter Scott. He said that every morning, as the family was preparing for breakfast, everybody except the women that were working in the kitchen would be memorizing the scriptures. And they would memorize the scriptures. This was something that was not unusual, but was rather a daily occurrence. And then after breakfast, they would gather together for their family worship, and they would recite that which they had memorized. And within the biography, this account is given as an individual that describes it as perhaps the most primitive, the most lovely, pure, and holy as ever opened on mortal eyes seen that he had seen. He said the eldest son, who was 10 years of age, began reciting with an unfaltering voice the song which the children of Israel sung upon the shores of deliverance when they had, by the mercy of God, past the perils of the Red Sea. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And then he says, every heart was touched when the father, that is Walter Scott, gave his son William, who was then 6 years old, a nod, and he began to quote from the book of Ruth, the passage of scripture that talks about Naomi and taking the child that had been born and calling his name Obed. And the writer says that as the young six-year-old boy had finished his quotation, his daughter Emily, who was then 8, asked the question again, where is this passage of scripture found? Her father explained that it was found in the book of Ruth, then gave an exposition to the family as to why the book of Ruth was written, and then when he was done, the daughter, as I had said, who was 8 years old, recited the lineage of Jesus Christ from Adam to Jesus, and then finished quoting the last portion of the first chapter of the book of Matthew. Well, these families that I just mentioned were not thinking about making preachers. They were simply training their children in the way that God wants us to train our children today. Now, I think it's only when parents take seriously this responsibility that we're going to see preachers of the magnitude of Alexander Campbell or Walter Scott or David Lipscomb rise up to meet the challenges of the day. We've already heard during this study what I think is a valid statement that we say Sunday school is wrong because parents are supposed to teach their children the Bible. And yet within many Christian homes today, this is being neglected. Parents are not teaching their children the Word of God. They are allowing their children to be involved in everything else but the Word of God. Most children today, when they're 6 and 8 years old, know more about the Mario Brothers and Nintendo than they do about the lineage of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 22, we read there in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. In Acts chapter 19, we read in verses 9 and 10 these words, It says, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Alexander Campbell, Walter Scott, David Lipscomb, J.W. McGarvey, B.C. Goodpasture, T.B. Larimore, Talbert Fanning, Moses Lard. Besides the fact that you recognize these names as being gospel preachers, what two things do they hold especially in common? Well, these men all attended a religious school, and later they became affiliated with a religious school and taught in a religious school. Now, I don't want to get in trouble here, but I think that it's important that we look at education today. There are abuses and misuses of religious schools. The restorers did not think that schools should be used to create preachers. That was never their intention. They felt that all young people should have a higher education, and that this education should involve biblical studies. Brotherhood schools became quite controversial because they were not fulfilling the objective of the pioneer preachers, and they recognized this. Many leading brotherhood periodicals criticized the schools, but it all boiled down to this, that many of these schools were simply turning out a hireling clergy, and this was not what they wanted. They recognized the fact that any school that existed for the purpose to educate and train preachers was wrong, because it was not the obligation of a school to train preachers, but rather it was the obligation of the church. And when schools did this, they were taking over the work of the church, and they were doing that which they shouldn't do. But they felt very strongly that the Bible should be taught in education. And when we take the Bible out of education, then we leave open the door for such things as evolution, which we spoke of yesterday, of humanism, which has been spoken of during this study. We find that recreation and sports become an overwhelming factor in the lives of our young people instead of the Word of God. Now, David Lipscomb wrote several articles in regard to the need for what he would term Christian education, and the evils also of a school being used just to turn out preachers. And in one particular article, How Shall Preachers Be Made, that's found in the Gospel Advocate in August of 1884, he wrote this. He says, we've always doubted whether a Bible college, as we use the term, that is a school to especially train young men for preachers, is the best way to develop true, earnest preachers faithful to God. We believe in the Bible being taught in all schools and in all colleges to all who attend, regardless of whether they are Christians or not. It seems every Christian who teaches ought to be careful to do this. Then, in afterlife, those who in the service of the church find an inclination and taste for teaching our holy religion, and who by piety and zeal for the truth of God show a fitness for the work, should be encouraged by the churches to devote their time and talent to the work of teaching the world the way of righteousness. With this order, it seems to me, these would never find themselves in the position of or the calling of a preacher without a real taste for the work. He goes on in the article and he explains that the evils of a college where individuals are simply going for to become a preacher are that the preacher may be influenced by the school to some liberal idea. The preacher may be influenced to preach for a vocation in life because he's interested in the money. And yet he came back and he said he knew of very few people that was true, That is, that they had been influenced by the school to teach that which was wrong, and those that would teach that for or preach for money. He said there were just as many that he thought had gone off in error that never went to school, and there were just as many that were individuals that were preaching for money that were out that had never gone to school. They had simply become mercenary in their attitude, and he concluded that it was in the man himself and the integrity of the individual whether or not he was going to remain faithful to the Word of God and to the principles that are taught in the Bible. I'd like to point out that because that they had pursued a religious education, both Alexander Campbell and Walter Scott were prepared when the opportunity presented itself to begin what we call the Restoration Movement. Walter Scott had taught before he became a preacher at an academy in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Just one interesting thing that I'd like to say about this academy, when young men graduated from his academy, they could recite Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts in Greek. These individuals that graduated from Scott's academy, when he began to preach, later many of them obeyed the gospel and became Christians. And later, some of them became preachers of the gospel themselves. And they were individuals that had tremendous influence on the Restoration Movement. In Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him." Now, there's no doubt in my mind but what the church at Lystra had encouraged Timothy and guided him along in becoming a faithful teacher within the assembly. I think this is so very, very important. You know, sometimes congregations have the idea that you only let the best people teach, and you never give an individual the opportunity to develop the talents that he has. That's why some churches don't have very many teachers, because they have stifled the ability of those that had a desire to learn and to teach. But this wasn't the case of the congregation that was at Lystra. Instead, they encouraged the young man Timothy to develop his talents. And obviously, once that he had become a capable teacher there in the congregation at Lystra, then they began to say, "Well, you know, there's a congregation over here at Iconium. Why don't you go up there and teach one Sunday? And there's a congregation over here at Derby. Why don't you go over there and teach one Sunday?" Congregations that were near in the area. They didn't send him off to some great far distant place, but instead they sent him to a place where they were in close contact with the brethren, where they could perhaps even that Sunday evening or the next day as they were perhaps working together, the brethren could say from Lystra, "How did Timothy do in his talk that he gave?" And so they got a feedback on all of that. And they were keeping a close watch on the development of Timothy. And when they did this, Timothy developed as he should have. And he became a capable teacher, not only at home, but in neighboring congregations. Now, not only did Timothy become a capable teacher, which every young man that has the ability should strive to do, but Timothy was infected with the attitude of the congregation at Lystra. No doubt there was many times as he was on bended knee there in the assembly during prayer that he heard the older brothers of the congregation pray that the Lord of the harvest might send forth reapers, that there might be those who would go out and enter into the harvest field. And so Timothy recognized there's this great need to go out and to evangelize and to harvest the world harvest for the Lord. And he probably had a great desire in his own heart to do that. He thought, here am I, why can't I do that? But again now, the brethren at Lystra didn't send this man out on his own. Instead, they waited, and the Apostle Paul came through preaching and proclaiming the gospel as he had done some time before. And they spoke well of Timothy, both at Lystra and Iconium. And they said, this young man has a lot of ability. He has a lot of talent, and he would like to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to say this. Who knows better the ability, the integrity, the devotion, and the desire of a brother that wants to preach than his home congregation? I can't think of anybody that would. And within the local church, young men have the opportunity to mature. The inexperienced have the opportunity that they may develop their abilities. The unlearned may become educated. And the taste, which David Lipscomb spoke about, may be acquired to go out and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if the local congregation cannot speak well of a brother and recommend him, why would anyone else want to try to make a preacher out of such an individual? I think that it would be wrong for an evangelist or an older preacher to come into a community and say, we'll just take this man and make a preacher out of him, if it's against the advice and the desire of the congregation that is there. Well, man, going again to Acts 16 and verse 3, it says Paul wanted to take him on the journey. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. The influence of an older brother in the faith who is a gospel preacher is inestimable to a young man who wants to proclaim the glad tidings. Now, I believe there can be abuses and misuses of this arrangement also. But I'd like to focus on some examples that I believe have proven successful. And I refer you again to the memoirs of Alexander Campbell. Abraham Alters desired to become an able minister of the gospel in the year 1810. And he went to live with Thomas and Alexander Campbell. And the following is an excerpt from Alexander Campbell's diary. I have the entire page here because it not only explains what was going to be done for Abraham Alters, but it gives us an idea of the daily regimen that Alexander Campbell had. And in his diary, he writes, arrangement for studies for the winter of 1810. 1 hour to read Greek from 8 to 9 in the morning. 1 hour to read Latin from 11 to 12 in the morning. 1 half hour to Hebrew between 12 and 1 p.m. Commit 10 verses of the scripture to memory each day and read the same in the original languages with Henry and Scott's notes and practical observations. For this exercise, we shall allow 2 hours. These exercises, being intended for every day, will not be dispensed with. Other reading and studies, as occasion may serve. These studies and all require 4.5 hours. Church history and divers other studies are intended to constitute the principal part of my other literary pursuits. Then, he says, regulations for Abraham Alters. First, he's to read to me in the morning from 7 to 8. In Scott's Family Bible. He's to say one lesson every day in Greek grammar, one lesson also in Latin, and one in rhetoric. 2 days of the week to recite in English grammar and parse, to prepare a theme each week, which is to be corrected and be written clear and fair in a book. Abraham and the children from 10 to 11 will read a scripture lesson. These attentions will occupy 3 hours of my time every day. Then he mentions his sisters, Dory, Jane, and Nancy. Says, say English grammar and parse with Abraham Alters. the Mondays appointed for this purpose. Thomas is to prepare a lesson every day in Latin grammar, 1 hour for writing, and 1/2 hour to hear any particular lesson from Dory, Nancy, or Jane. The whole time spent then will be 9 hours a day. Obviously, being a Timothy to Alexander Campbell was not a vacation, but rather it was the testing of a vocation in life. Now, you know, I read this and I thought, you know, that was a tough regimen to follow, and yet I thought that Campbell was fair. He gave of himself, he gave of his time and his abilities, and he exacted no more of this brother than what he himself was willing to do. Brother Walter Scott endeared himself to many a young man in helping them to become gospel preachers. B.U. Watkins was an individual that became a gospel preacher during the Restoration Movement. He traveled with Walter Scott, and years later, after Scott had died and Baxter was writing a biography, B.U. Watkins wrote this letter to Baxter, and I'd like to share the letter with you because it's one that is very touching, I think. Watkins writes, "It was in the spring of 1833 that I began to study the Bible with Walter Scott. His residence at that time was about a quarter of a mile east of the village. Neither the house nor its surroundings were at all romantic, but yet we found it pleasant, very pleasant, to study the Holy Scriptures. It was our habit to commit to memory a chapter from the New Testament before breakfast, each selecting different portions of the Scripture, which we recited at family worship, which came directly after eating. In this exercise, every member of the family was expected to take part. His amiable wife and the children, who were then but small, seldom recited a whole chapter. There was something in this profound attention to the Bible that pleased me more than I can well describe. We soon began to commit the Scriptures systematically, paying special attention to the larger epistles like Romans and Hebrews. After morning worship, it was our custom to walk out together and during the walk refresh our memories with what we had learned in the past week or month. This was done by reciting from memory and prompting each other without the use of any book. Sometimes we repeated verse about. Sometimes one recited until his memory failed, then the other began where he left off. And thus the exercise was continued indefinitely, and on our return to the house, we again referred to the book if we were conscious of any defect of memory. In this way, large portions of the New Testament were committed to memory and made very effectually and permanently our own. Over and above this memorizing, we studied together exegesis and criticism, but not one word, as now remembered, was said about what's popularly known as theology, about the philosophy of religion or the analogy of faith." He points out also in the final paragraph, I stopped in the middle of the letter, he says these were pioneer days, days of great trials and great triumphs, and he says Brother Scott enjoyed the triumphs with a keen relish, and he felt the crushing weight of pioneer privations and trials as only such natures as his could. He had embarked his all in his plea for the primitive gospel, and at that time there was no earthly compensation for such labor. He was poor, very poor. While I lived with his family, it was not at all uncommon for them to be almost destitute of the common necessaries of life. He was a great believer in prayer, and just at the point of greatest need, help always came. Well, the success of these restoration preachers and their traveling companions was that they made the most of every opportunity. If they were not studying the Word of God, it was because they were preaching. And when they weren't preaching, they were studying the Word of God. They didn't spend their time watching television. Someone says, well, they didn't have television then. These men were very conscientious. In their writings, I find that they never read a novel. Scott never read a novel. Alexander Campbell never read a novel. They were interested in those things that pertain to eternal life. Their pleasure was in the Word of God. When Walter Scott would go to hold a gospel meeting, it was not unusual for him to preach three times a day. He would preach of a morning, of an afternoon, and of an evening. And he did not feel when he went into a community that he was there for any type of relaxation or entertainment, but rather there to proclaim the gospel. The words of the Apostle Paul to those of the church at Corinth, "I resolve to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," take on a peculiar meaning when we look at the lives of these early pioneer preachers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, Paul writes, "I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel." Now, the men of the Bible became great because they were servants. I think this is important. Jesus taught that in John chapter 13 when he washed his disciples' feet, that they needed to become servants to one another. And they did not have the attitude when the church was established that they were individuals that needed to be waited upon, but rather they wanted to serve others. And I think this is important. We need to teach our children and those that become teenagers and the young men that desire to become preachers of the gospel, that preaching the gospel is not a position where the church is going to serve us, but rather that we become servants to all men, that we are the servant of the Lord and we are out preaching His word. Sometimes exposure to the brotherhood is not always that good. I think instead it should come as recognition is what we desire. Recognition as a faithful servant is what we want. We need to learn not to rush things. Sometimes there's some young man that is 18 or 19 years old, and people want to make a gospel preacher out of him and send him off into some area that has had seven or eight preachers work there for a year or two at a time. And nobody's been able to stay, and we say, "Let's send so-and-so over there." And we make shipwreck out of that young man's life because we haven't given him the time to mature that he needs. We haven't given him the nurturing that he needs to become a gospel preacher. So I think it's a mistake to rush things. Young men need to have time to not only mature in their thought, but in their actions. And a congregation needs to use common sense before they send someone throughout the brotherhood as a preacher of the Word of God. You know, we look in the Bible at the life of Christ. Jesus began his ministry when he was 30. John the Baptist began his ministry when he was 30. Obviously, the Apostle Paul was not a young man when he began his ministry. And Timothy traveled with Paul and worked with him. And before Timothy was left on his own, he was not a teenager any longer. He was a man that had developed into a gospel preacher. Let's not send teenagers out to preach the gospel as evangelists.